Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
With eager heart and will on fire, I sought to win my great desire. Peace shall be mine, I cried, but life grew bitter in endless strife. My soul was weary, my pride wounded deep. To heaven I cried, God give me peace or else I die. The dumb stars glittered no reply. Broken at last, I bowed my head. Forgetting all myself, I said, whatever comes, God's will be done. And in that moment, peace was won. Young men and young ladies, men and women in the mature years of life, those of you who are nearing the sunset and the end of your way upon this earth, hear me. Peace is only to be had in the surrender of self to the will of Christ. We've sung a number of great songs through this meeting and tonight, and one of those great songs tonight was the one in which we expressed this sentiment. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be. When I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. All of self and none of thee. All of self and none of thee. When I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him. Bleeding on the cursed tree. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Some of self and some of thee. Some of self and some of thee. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee, less of self and more of thee, less of self and more of thee, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last hath conquered, none of self and all of thee. None of self and all of thee. None of self and all of thee. Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. None of self and all of thee. When we can bring ourselves to the point that we say, whatever comes, God's will be done. None of self and all of thee. And dear friend of mine, we'll begin to taste the richness of Christ living within us. And with this great thought before us, I want you to go with me to one of the striking passages in a book which emphasizes that we're saved by grace, that Moses' law, that Judaism could not save, nor could any system of purely legal merit and human worth justify the sin-sick soul. We're saved by the grace of God, which grace is expressed through the gospel of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, and faithful submission to the Lord in His terms of pardon. In Galatians 2 and 20, we have this reading. Note carefully. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I want you to get the idea that Paul said, I am crucified. I, self, ego, am crucified. And this we want to emphasize even more fully and if possible more forcefully as we go on into our study. But now let's just stay right in this context. And incidentally, if your New Testament is there on your person or you see one nearby, you might want to turn to Galatians 2 and 20 and look at this passage, because we're going to read the verse right before it and the verse right after it, and then we want to notice at least two other passages in the book of Galatians in connection with the thought that we have here. So for a few moments, we're going to stay in Galatians for the basis of our study. And follow now very carefully. Paul said in Galatians 2 and 20, I am crucified with Christ. Now we all know that crucifixion is a means of death. So we raise the question. You're crucified with Christ. Crucifixion is a means of death. Dead to what? Dead to what? Well now, among other things, in the immediate context, we see that Paul had in mind a death to the old law. A death to Judaism, a death to the old covenant, to the Mosaic law, and for that matter, to any system of purely legal merit apart from grace. Paul said, I'm dead to it. I'm crucified with Christ. Note the context. The verse that we've observed, Galatians 2 and 20, is sandwiched in between these two verses. Verse 19, I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. And he's talking specifically and primarily about Moses' law, the purpose of which, among other things, was to prepare the way for Christ. A tutor or schoolmaster, or better rendered, a guardian to bring us to Christ. Galatians 3 and 24. A purpose of the law was to bring the knowledge of sin and to make sin, according to Romans 7, more exceedingly sinful. And so Paul said in Romans 7 and verse 7, I had not known sin except by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now then, I through the law, that is, out of the realization that the law could not justify, but rather that the law could simply make the exceeding sinfulness of sin apparent and bring a knowledge of sin. Therefore, understanding the law's true purpose, I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. And then the following verse, verse 21, reads like this. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness is come by the law, then Christ died for naught, the American Standard, or Christ is dead in vain, the King James. Now, we can't be saved by Moses' law, nor, for that matter, by any system of purely legal merit. We're saved by a system of grace, which Paul refers to frequently as the gospel, the good news of Christ. And hence, if any today should seek to go back to Moses' law and bind the rites and rituals, or for that matter, any part of that law upon Christians today, this would involve a very serious thing in that it would be a denial of the sufficiency that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, this is looked upon lightly by many people today. And many fail to handle aright the word of truth or rightly divide the word of truth. They fail to see a proper distinction between the covenants. But the old law was taken out of the way, and according to Colossians 2 and 14, it was blotted out, it was nailed to the cross. According to Romans 7 and 4, we're dead to the law. Verse 6, we're delivered from the law. Hebrews 8 and 13 tells us, in that he saith, a new covenant, he had made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. But when Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, he meant, of course, that he was dead to the old law as means of justification, but that's not all. Now stay with me in the book of Galatians and follow closely. In chapter 5 and verse 24, Paul said, they that are Christ. Now then, are you Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you a Christian? Do you belong to him? They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. The severity, the extremity of the discipline that might be exercised within the life of the child of God as he is guided by God's Spirit and by the direction of Christ living within is seen in 1 Corinthians 9 and 27. Paul said, I bring under my body, I buffet my body, and bring it in subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. So when Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, he meant not only that I'm dead to the law as means of authority and justification, but also I'm dead, as it were, to the flesh. I bring under the body, I buffet the body. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. And that's not all. Stay still in Galatians. And in chapter 6 and 14 we read, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul said, I am crucified unto the world. So when Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, he meant, I am dead to the law. The old legalistic, law-bound, pharisaical Paul is dead. And I crucified the flesh with the affections and lust, and I'm dead to the world, as we've sung tonight, dead to the world, the voices that call me, living anew, obedient, but free, dead to the joys that once did enthrall me, yet 'tis not I, Christ, liveth in me. Suppose that a prone, motionless, lifeless body was here in our presence in this assembly tonight. We could place before those unseen eyes a great masterpiece, a great work of art, but there would be no response and no reaction. A freshly broiled steak could be placed in close proximity to those nostrils that are no longer sensitive, and there would be absolutely no response. Why? Because the body is dead. Now, Paul said, I am crucified to the world, and the Christian needs to sing, I'm dead to the world, the voices that call me, living anew, obedient but free. And as one part of that song expresses it, when such a call is sounded forth from the world, there is no voice that answers within. But now listen, I beg of you to listen. Underlying, undergirding, lying back of all of this, the death to the law, to the flesh, to the world, is this great truth, and this is what I want you to see tonight. Paul said, I am crucified. Ego in the Greek, or ego, self. I am crucified. Dear friend of mine, this is one of a great number of passages which teaches the crucifixion of self, the renunciation of self, the abandonment of self, the denial of self. Paul was not just dead to things, but Paul was dead to self. I am crucified. Ego, ego, self is crucified. Let self be crucified and slain and buried deep, and all in vain its efforts be to rise again except to live for others. This ought to be our attitude, our incessant prayer, our burning and consuming desire. Let self be crucified and slain and buried deep, and all in vain its efforts be to rise again except to live for others. And we have in this very verse the motivation, the stimulus, the incentive for self-crucifixion. The verse closes out like this. Who loved me and gave himself up for me. He, Christ, loved me and gave himself for me. And one ancient writer, in commenting upon this, said that Paul appropriated to himself love that was intended equally and distributed equally to the entire world. He considered himself as much blessed as if Christ had died for him alone. And you ask, how can I crucify self? I know that self and selfishness and self-pity and self-centeredness is at the taproot of my problem, spiritually and even otherwise. I realize this. But how? The power of grace. It is grace, as seen through the gospel and through the blood, appropriated through faithful submission to His will. It is grace that frees us, that gives us freedom then, as it were, from sin, its penalty, and its practice. It's grace that frees us, as it were, from the law. It's grace that gives us the motive power to be liberated from that cruelest of all taskmasters, self. When we realize that He loved me, weak and wretched, worthless, unworthy, a sinner, an ingrate, a rebel, death doomed, sin stained, crime covered, without a single shred or shadow or semblance of a hope apart from the blood of Christ, but He loved me. And He would have taken that blood to save me had I been the only man on earth. And He loved me and He gave Himself for me. And now He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. And because of His grace and my response in love to His grace, my attitude is expressed like this. Lord, Thy love at last is conquered, none of self and all of Thee. The real power in Christian living is not in a slavish, grudging, unwilling submission to what is conceived to be a sort of imposed external code, but rather the real power to transform lives comes in our response to God's grace as self is crucified and the throne of our heart is cleared off and made free of self in order that Jesus Christ can reign. And then, not because of external control, but because of an indwelling and internal presence, we live the Christ life instead of the self life. And this is the essence of Christian living. Dear friend of mine, you can have your body immersed in water. And as we've been stressing throughout this meeting, the Lord teaches that in order to be saved, we must believe and turn from our sins and express our faith further in being baptized into His death. And these terms of pardon are indispensable. But friend of mine, though you might have your body immersed in water, if you do not deny self, if you do not in love respond to His grace by crucifying and renouncing self, then you can't come after Him. Cross bearing must come before crown wearing. Matthew 16 and 24. But in order to bear the cross, self must be crucified and slain. And have you ever stopped to think that man has always been willing to give the Lord almost anything, almost everything He desires, save that He wants the most. That we can withhold, and that is our own heart, ourself. Once a proclaimer of the good news, a missionary in a sense, began to teach and preach on an Indian reservation. And one old tribal chieftain found that his heart was touched and tendered by the story of the Savior. And understanding that He had sacrificed in the behalf of all, the Indian reacted by desiring to sacrifice to his Savior, and he brought the brightly colored blanket. And the teacher indicated, no, this is not what the Lord wants. He brought some beads, and again the same gesture indicating this is not the desire of the Lord. He brought a fine horse, the pride of the reservation, the very best that he owned. No, this is not what the Lord wants. And finally he said, here, take poor Indian. Take me. And finally the truth began to sink in. The only thing really that you can withhold, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, is your heart. And that's what he wants. Not thine, but thee. Not your things, but your heart. In Micah, the 6th chapter, we have a graphic illustration of man's willingness to give almost anything or everything save that the Lord most desires. Jehovah said, I have a controversy with my people. And he presses his charge. He presses his indictments against an ungrateful people. And they break in with hypocritical eagerness, asking, how can I come before Jehovah? In other words, what can I do to atone? And then they make certain proposals. What about thousands of rams? Or 10,000 of rivers of oil? What about my firstborn, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now the God that made heaven and earth dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is he served with men's hands as though he needed anything, Paul informed the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17. And that God who possesses all things. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Doesn't need thousands of rams. He doesn't need 10,000 of rivers of oil or your firstborn, the fruit of your body, for the sin of your soul. He wants your heart. He showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth Jehovah require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy or kindness and to walk humbly with thy God. Micah 6 and verse 8. This has always been true. Under every dispensation and under every covenant, God has desired that man give his heart. And thus the appeal of the Savior is, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, brethren, we might be as rigid and correct in our orthodoxy as were the Pharisees of old, but we'll be just as bankrupt spiritually as they were if we do not crucify and deny self. And therefore we need to allow our hearts to be thrilled and to be filled with the marvelous and amazing grace of which we've sung and preached in this meeting. We need to understand that He died for a wretch like me, and that it's upon the basis of the death of the innocent one that I can stand justified. And now in response to God's great, grand, and glorious grace, I need to be saying, none of self and all of thee. I, ego, self, is crucified. And when we come to the point that we're ready to say, whatever comes, thy will be done. None of self and all of thee. Let self be crucified and slain and buried deep, and all in vain its efforts be to rise again except to live for others. When we reach the point that we're ready to say and mean and live this truth in a loving response to God's grace willingly, then we will have reached the point that we are dealing with the sin problem within our lives at the very heart and core of the problem. And grace will be freeing us from the penalty and the habitual practice of sin when we come to this point. Here's why I say that. The essence of sin is trusting in self, serving self, exalting self to the position that ought to be occupied by the Almighty. When that first pair in paradise, Adam and Eve, transgressed the prohibition of Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. When they violated that, their course of action was a virtual and veritable declaration of independence from God. And that was then, and that is now, and that's always been the essence of sin. It just means that instead of allowing Jehovah, instead of allowing the Christ to occupy the throne room of our heart, that self is enthroned. And our attitude is self is the one to be pleased. And that's the essence of sin. Now here's what we do. We deal with the symptoms, but we forget the disease, you see. We quit this, and we quit that, and we quit the other, and I don't doubt but what there's some specific things that we ought to quit, but I'll tell you one reason why. We've had such a time quitting some of these specific things. It's because we've never gotten down to the taproot of the problem. John, in trying to explain, John the Immerser, in trying to explain to some of those who came out to hear his preaching, that God was getting down to the very bottom of the matter, to the very heart of the matter, said, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Now think about that for a minute. If it became your responsibility to bring down a tree in your front yard, you wouldn't go out there and begin to start pulling leaves off, would you? Get this leaf over here, and this leaf over here, and this leaf over here. And that's the way we work at cleansing ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. 2 Corinthians 7:1. We'll work on this symptom and that symptom. But I'll tell you what we need to do. We need to strike at the heart of the problem, and the heart of the sin problem is trusting in self. And so if we can ever once in love, with hearts filled with wonder and awe and gratitude and a recognition of God's grace, just lay ourselves upon the altar and say, self is crucified and I'm thine and here's my heart. Not rivers of oil, not thousands of rams, not my firstborn, not the fruit of my body, but my heart. Here it is. Then everything else will follow. Mind, muscle, money, time, tongue, talent, head, hand, heart. You know, when the Macedonians, out of their deep poverty, abounded in the riches of their liberality, you know how they did it? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5 holds the answer. They first of all gave themselves to the Lord. And there have been some of us trying to serve the Lord for a long time, but our service is kind of like an 8-cylinder car running on 2 or 3 cylinders. We've just been barely getting along. We've been serving out of a pharisaical, legalistic concept. Lord, how much do I have to do? Do I have to go on Sunday night? Do I have to go on Wednesday night? How much do I have to give? Friend of mine, you've missed the whole point of grace. Quit looking for irreducible minimum requirements that'll somehow get you by on a legal code. And realize that you're saved by grace through faith. But faith that's real faith in this one who died for us expresses itself in surrender. And the great motivation is love. It's the faith that worketh by love, Galatians 5 and 6, and without love I'm nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, have not love, I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so if I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. It's not the suffering, but the motive that makes the martyr. Now, why are you serving? Well, now, the fellow who's serving out of love doesn't go around saying, well, do I have to do this? Do I have to do that? Do I have to go at this time? Do I have to give so much? What we need to do is for once see that we're saved by grace, and grace is unmerited and undeserved favor. And Christianity is not intended to be a sort of 20th century Judaism in which we look for the minimum requirements and then try to get by on the basis of the standard of excellence in our own performance. We're saved by one who died on the cross for us. And I have no merit. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Somebody says, well, now if that's true, why serve? Well, I'll tell you why serve. When I realize that He has done what He has for me, the only response that the grateful, converted, penitent, regenerate heart can possibly make is none of self and all of thee. And that's our need within the church, to crucify self. Listen with reverence to one of the great passages of the Bible. Great for a number of reasons. It tells us much about the character and nature of our Lord. But not only that, it gives us a great insight into the very truth that we're discussing tonight, the crucifixion of self. In Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5, we read, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Now look at this carefully. Have this mind, and this mind does not just mean in broad and general terms to think like Jesus. The thought here is much more definite than that. It means to have this attitude, this spirit, or this disposition in you which was also in Christ. Well, now I ask you, what spirit, what attitude, what disposition was in Christ that we're to have within us? Here's the key. He emptied himself. It's the self-emptying mind. It's the mind of self-abandonment, of self-denial. Now observe, he existed in the form of God. The very word existed implies his eternity. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh, John 1 and verse 14. This is a reference to the eternal Christ, who like the Father is self-existent and life inherent and eternal, who's going forth are of old from everlasting, Micah chapter 5. And so he could say in John 8, before Abraham was born, I am. I am the Eternal One. He existed in the form of God, and there's nothing physical here, for God is a spirit. But previous to his birth, from the virgin womb of Mary, this one existed from all eternity in the form of God. He is the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. Hebrews 1 and 3. And while He did not relinquish His divinity, His deity, He did not cease to be God, that is divine. Remember now, we have God the Father, God the Son, as well as the Spirit. And Jesus Christ is divine. Of the Son or to the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thus He is divine. He didn't give up His divinity, but He left His exalted station in heaven, where He was the object of the angels' worship. And He came to this earth, and I'm asking you a question. Why? Why, as we sometimes sing, did He leave the ivory palaces and come to a world of woe? Because He emptied Himself. Not only back of the path to the cross, but back of His ever coming to earth was this wonderful sentiment and attitude that dominated His entire life and was the tenor of His entire earthly sojourn. In fact, even back of His coming to earth, this attitude, not my will, but thine be done. And so that one who was in the form of God took upon Himself the form of a servant. He Himself is the Creator, and the creature is to be the servant. But the Creator now takes the form of the creature. And He's made in the likeness of man and found in fashion as a man. And He humbles Himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. He left heaven with all its glory, bliss, beauty, and splendor. He came down, as it were, from the palisades of glory, from the ivory palaces, not to live a life of ease and pleasure, as we sometimes might live, but rather a life of poverty. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. He came down to live a life of unstinting labor and toil, for He said, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it's day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And what caused Him to come as He did to earth and live as He lived, and finally to crown and climax it with that death of such pain and agony and anguish and stench and stigma and shame? And the answer is found in the statement of Paul, He emptied Himself. And he's saying, now brethren, have this mind in you which was in Christ. And look what would happen if we had this mind. Right before that, Paul said, fulfill my joy that you be of one mind. Don't you see what this mind would do for unity among brethren? Don't you know that many times it hasn't been principle but personality that has severed brethren from each other? And don't you know that if we would have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, that we would, in the language of Paul in Philippians 2, do nothing through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man upon his own things, but every man upon the things of others. And then the passage we've already noted, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. Brethren, if we had this mind in us, we would give of our means. We would give of our time. We would give of our influence. And this wouldn't be a grudging thing, but rather it would be the great joy of our life. It would be the consuming thrill and the greatest satisfaction that we could ever know would be simply to give of every nerve and sinew and fiber of our being and every byproduct of our life in the service of that one who loved us and gave himself for us. If we had this mind in us, which was also in Christ, we'd get over the hypersensitivity that troubles us sometimes. You know, one time a fellow said, a chip on the shoulder indicates wood higher up. Well, that's not all it indicates. It indicates that we do not have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. The fellow who's all wrapped up in himself makes a very small package, and that's not all. He makes one who is not what he ought to be in the light of this truth. He doesn't have the mind of Christ. For the mind of Christ is the mind of self-denial, self-renunciation, self-abandonment. It's the self-emptying mind. We're always so concerned about what people are going to think about us and say about us and do to and for us. And the trouble is, we're just too full of us. I. A little boy who had gained some notoriety as being a rather mischievous little fellow in the neighborhood said, I'm going to take some dirt and mud and I'm going to throw it up there and I'll dirty the moon. And the good little boy said, you go right ahead and I'll get some soap and water and wash it all off. You know what the moon did all that time? The moon just kept right on shining. And you know, sometimes we become the objects of unjust criticism and unfair reprimand. Or, on the other hand, we might have heaped upon our heads lavish commendation, much more than we could ever deserve. But let me tell you something. If we've been emptied of self, and if Christ is living within, then neither extreme will pose any great problem, and we'll just keep right on shining. I'll tell you something else. We'll be a lot more optimistic a lot more courageous. We'll have a much greater spirit of optimism grown of a stronger faith if we'll just crucify self. Have you ever heard people say, well, but I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't do the other, and I can't teach, and I can't be a good student, and I can't be a soul winner. I don't believe it. And I'll tell you the trouble. Did you ever notice the perpendicular pronoun there? I. Now, Jesus said in John 15, as he talks about the vine and the branches, that the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing. Now, I frankly admit that I can do nothing in and of myself. But if we can crucify self, then Christ can dwell in our hearts by faith, Ephesians 3 and 17. And then we're able to say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Edgar A. Guest had it right when he said, somebody said, it couldn't be done. But he with a chuckle replied that maybe it couldn't, but he'd be one who wouldn't say so till he tried. So he buckled right in with a bit of a grin on his face. If he worried, he hid it. And he started to sing as he tackled the thing that couldn't be done, and he did it. Somebody scoffed, oh, you'll never do that. At least no one's ever done it. But he took off his coat and he took off his hat, and the first thing we knew, he'd begun it. With a lift of his chin and a bit of a grin, without any doubting or quitting, he started to sing as he tackled the thing that couldn't be done, and he did it. There are thousands to tell you it cannot be done. There are thousands to prophesy failure. There are thousands to point out to you, one by one, the dangers that wait to assail you. But just buckle right in with a bit of a grin, just take off your coat and go to it. Just starting to sing as you tackle the thing that couldn't be done, and you'll do it. I want to tell you, there is a strange brand of egotism that parades itself behind the guise of humility. But it's a pseudo-humility. It's a false humility. This business, I can't be a good student. I cannot teach. I cannot lead others to Christ. I'm telling you tonight, that's a false humility. The thing you need to do is crucify self, admitting that without Him, I can do nothing. One of our big troubles is that we have struggled along. And this has led to a great deal of our frustration. And by the way, this is the fruits of legalism and Pharisaism, when we feel that in and of and by our own efforts alone, we must achieve to a particular standard of excellence, and when we don't, we feel frustrated, and some abandon their faith. Well, friend of mine, the big trouble is we're just trying to do it all by ourselves. And the great joy of Christianity is when we learn to crucify self and let the Lord work within us. Work out your own salvation. That's your part, Philippians 2 and 12. For it's God that worketh in you both the willing to do of His good pleasure. He gives us not only that capacity to do, but also to will and to do of His good pleasure. If we'll just surrender our lives to Him and get rid of self. There's your arch enemy. There's your main foe. There's your biggest battle. Let your response to grace fill your heart with such love that you just crucify self. Get self off the throne and let Jesus live there. Now, this is a continuing battle. When one believes in Jesus and turns, repents of sin, and upon confession of faith is immersed into Christ, then there is a death. A sinner thus dies, Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul had the death to sin that takes place when we're converted to Christ in mind when he wrote to the Colossians and said, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You died and your life is hid with Christ in God. But just two verses later he said, put to death therefore, mortify therefore, crucify therefore, your members, which are from the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now watch. If in verse 3 he said, you died, and then in verse 5 he said, put to death, it's obvious that this is a continuing battle. That even though we died back there when we obeyed the truth, and I pray that if you've not experienced that death, that tonight you'll experience, you'll live the unforgettable moment, and you'll die to self, to sin, and service to Satan. But even after this death, we must day by day put to death self and mortify our members that are upon the earth. And if we don't crucify self, then fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and a host of other sins against God, both of the flesh and the spirit, can invade our lives. For the essence of sin is service to self. You know, sometimes we'll put self on a diet, but we won't starve him to death. But the Bible teaches kill him, crucify him, put him to death. If through some twist of fate you found yourself in the clutches of an octopus, and you had a sharp instrument, a knife in your grasp, you wouldn't busy yourself cutting off every tentacle. But you'd try to plunge the death blow to the heart of that threatened your safety. And even so, we're just busy sometimes cutting off tentacles and dealing with surface symptoms rather than getting down to the heart of the matter, which is the denial of self in order that Christ might live within. There's one truth that briefly we've got to talk about. In this passage, Galatians 2 and 20, Paul said, I am crucified, and Christ liveth in me. Brethren, listen to me. Sinner friend, hear me. With all too many people, Christ is the man of the then and there. The then of over 19 centuries ago, and the there of Palestine, of Nazareth, of Judea, of Jerusalem. But to the genuine believer, who really appreciates the fullness of the gospel and the grace that we can have therein, Jesus is the man of the here and now. The Apostle Paul knew the difference. At one time, his religion had been traditional and impersonal. And he prided himself upon the righteousness that he had attained by the keeping of the law and through Pharisaical tradition. But as opposed to a religion that at one time was traditional and impersonal, he came to know the Christ. And then it became a matter that was spontaneous, not traditional, and personal, not impersonal. And Jesus came to him to be a companion, a friend, and one who indwelled his very heart and life. And so the Bible is filled with passages which affirm that Jesus lives within the Christian. The very one we've studied tonight, Christ liveth in me. Staying in the same book, Galatians chapter 4, 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, till Christ be formed in you. If Christ be in you, the body's dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Romans 8 and 10. Know you not of your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate indeed. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Paul describes the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles like this. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1 and verse 27. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. And so these passages teach that the child of God is in Christ and that Christ is in the Christian. You then are to be in Christ, and we're the children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3, 26, 27. Thus you come into Christ, and Christ is to come into you and live within your heart, choosing your changes, dominating, directing. And thus, your life is not a life in which you live like the Pharisee of old, giving grudging and almost unwilling submission to a sort of external legal code. But rather your life is a life that's made rich and vibrant by an indwelling presence, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But friend, let me tell you, Jesus is no intruder. He doesn't make an uninvited invasion of anyone's heart. He'll not crash down the doors of your heart, and incidentally, the doors that tonight could swing open will one day be rusted upon their hinges. The lips that tonight could confess the sweetest of all names will one day be still forever. The heart that tonight could open wide to the Christ will one day be unresponsive, and that cannot at one time be changed. But now Jesus will not force his way in. And if he's to dwell within your heart, he dwells by faith, Ephesians 3:17. Faith comes by hearing the word, Romans 10:17. And faith expresses itself in surrender to his will. It's the faith that worketh by love, Galatians 5 and 6. But here's another vital thing to having Christ within, and we've seen it throughout our lesson. Before Paul could say, Christ liveth in me, Paul said this, I am crucified. You know why Christ has been unable to live within some of us? It's because we've never gotten self crucified. We have never abandoned self. And when our heart is just crammed full of self and selfishness, you can rest assured that Christ doesn't live within. And this is dreadfully tragic because it's Christ in you that is the hope of glory. Colossians 1 and 27. Christ isn't in you, you have no hope of glory. There came a persistent knocking at the door. And finally the busy housewife threw open the door and there was a man standing there with a Bible under his arm. Abruptly, without a word of introduction, he asked this question. Does Jesus live here? And the woman, though a member of the church, was so troubled and perplexed, she made no answer. In a few moments, he turned and walked away. All day long, the question rang in her consciousness, does Jesus live here? And she told her husband about this at the close of the day, and he said, "Why, dear, why didn't you show him the church directory? Why didn't you show him our names in the church directory? Why didn't you tell him that we send our children to Bible school, that we attend some of the classes, give some of our money, that we are looked upon by others, and that we look upon ourselves as a respected Christian family?" She said, "Why, dear, everything you say is true," but he didn't ask that. He asked, "Does Jesus live here?" And all day long I've been wondering if he does. Friend of mine, that's the crucial question. Does Jesus live here? Now, he cannot be in you unless you're in him. And Paul said that it's through faith and penitence that finds expression in our baptism into Christ that we come into Christ, Galatians 3:26. But we may have been immersed into Christ, and if self is not crucified and slain, and if we do not, in a sense, die daily, to appropriate the language of 1 Corinthians 15, then Christ cannot live within us. And it's Christ in you that's the hope of glory. Christ in you, that's the hope of glory. If Christ isn't in you, you have no hope of glory. And that's why, with utmost honesty, you ought to allow yourself to be confronted quite frankly now with the vital question, does Jesus live here in your heart and in your life? There's a little verse called Surrender that a gospel preacher carried in his billfold. At one time, he was just a successful farmer in the state of Missouri. He had a wife and five children, but his heart burned with concern for those who had not heard the gospel. And he moved many miles to the north, to the state of Wisconsin, at a time when there were only four congregations in the state and one fully supported gospel preacher. Because he was a man of great dedication and ability, he frequently had opportunity to labor elsewhere where the support material and all else otherwise would have been much greater. Whenever he stood at the crossroads, he took this little verse, this little poem from his billfold and read it and decided to stay right where he was. It serves well to summarize and also, I believe, to stress and emphasize the great truth that we've been trying to stress tonight. I am crucified that Christ, in order that Christ might live in me. The verse goes like this. I said, "Let me walk in the fields." He said, "No, walk in the town." I said, "There are no flowers there." He said, "No flowers, but a crown." I said, "But the skies are black. There's nothing but noise and din." And he wept as he sent me back. "There's more," he said. "There's sin." I said, "But the air is thick and fogs are veiling the sun." He answered, "Yet souls are sick, and souls in the dark are undone." I said, "I shall miss the light, and friends will miss me," they say. He answered, "Choose tonight if I am to miss you or they." I pleaded for time to be given. He asked, "Is it hard to decide?" It will not seem hard in heaven to have followed the steps of your guide. I cast one look at the fields, then set my face to the town. He said, "My child, will you yield? Will you have the flowers or the crown?" Then into his hand went mine, and into my heart came he. And I walked in a light divine, the path I'd feared to see. The Savior tonight is pleading that you began tonight to walk in a light divine, but a path that many of us have feared to see. The path of self-abandonment, the path of self-denial, in which we say, "None of self and all of thee." Dear friend of mine, won't you walk that path? Won't you give yourself to the Lord? If you've never obeyed His gospel, express your faith in penitence, in repentance, in turning from sin, confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, be immersed into His death, And brother or sister in Christ, if you've been neglectful, come back home. Deny self that Christ might dwell in your heart by faith. And then be able to say with Paul, I am crucified, and Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, and He gave Himself for me.